Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is part 2 on this verse. Which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Brothers and sisters, last week we cracked open this tough beatitude about peace by looking at the issue of peacemaking. I know it was a challenging sermon for many of you, as it was for myself, and I appreciate the feedback from quick chats at the door to texts and phone calls, even a few dank memes. I appreciate. If you don't know what a dank meme is, don't worry about it. Today we want to look at the underlying realities of the work of reconciliation. Those things which, if we do not remind ourselves of them, might become points of discouragement and angst. And we started looking at this just briefly last week, the work of reconciliation, as I reminded you that it is hard work. It is hard work. We see even the Apostle Paul having a heart for this peacemaking work between warring sheep. The end of Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "I exhort Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Here are two women who had been pivotal in Paul's work of the gospel. They had labored with him. They had labored with other men of the word. They had worked hard to make sure that needs were met, that opportunities and doors were open. And now they were no longer of like mind on something. We don't know enough about it to know exactly on what they were differing. And I think that's a gift from the Lord. Because I think if we knew exactly what they were fighting about, we would be tempted to say, "See, that's not my problem. That's not the kind of problem I have." But we know simply that they were at odds with one another, and that's enough for us to know we can step into those sandals. We can enter into that context and that reality. And Paul is calling on them. Can you imagine? You're gathered for worship. "We have a new letter. We have a new letter from Paul, everybody. Sit down. Let's read it." And Euodia and Syntyche are probably listening to the letter in opposite corners of the room, listening for every word, every phrase, every line that confirms that I'm really right about this. I knew Paul would be in my corner. And then we get to chapter 4. They didn't know it was chapter 4. It wasn't broken up that way then. But we get to chapter 4, 2 and 3, and their names are mentioned from the pulpit. That had to be humbling. Hopefully, spirit breaking in the right way to cause them to say, "What are we doing? Why are we no longer of like mind? Why can't we get along?" It's hard work. It's hard work. And Paul here, even the great Apostle Paul, you think if anybody could functionally take on peacemaking and make it happen, it would be him. But he's calling for backup. He's calling for backup. Part of what's hard about the work of peacemaking is that there is no avoiding it. Matthew 18, which we'll look at a little bit later, tells us what to do if someone sins against us. We like that. You've sinned against me. I'm going to call you out on it. It tells us what to do in that situation. That's one side of the coin, though. The other side of the coin is found in Matthew 5. What to do if you've sinned against another? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, we are in the wrong when we say, well, it must not really be an issue because they haven't come and said anything to me about it. The Lord says, no, you go to them if you know that you've been offensive, if you've hurt, even inadvertently, even accidentally. You go to them. So that's another thing that's hard about it. It's unavoidable. We can't get away from it. So it's hard work. We see also that it's never-ending work. It's never-ending work. Why? Because we are sinners. Until we see Jesus face to face, we are going to continue to be sinners. That means there will be ongoing opportunities for sanctification that center on our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't that the nice way to put it? You might also say, there are going to be fights. And there are going to be opportunities for peacemaking. Why? Because we are sinners. James 4 asks, where do wars and fights among you come from? We all know the answer to that. From them. That's the problem, right? This wouldn't be an issue if they would just straighten up and see things the right way, also known as my way. No, where do wars and fights among you come from? Do they not come from your lust that war in your body? You lust and do not have, so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions. This is not just talking about sexual lust and sexual desires. This is talking about our desire for power, our desire for self-justification, our desire for self-righteousness. And it talks about this anger in Jesus' ways when it says that we kill. We want something, we cannot have it, and so we kill to get it. That's in the ministry of peacemaking, or something that's called peace faking. Ways that we inappropriately avoid conflict. The two most drastic of which, one is homicide, killing the one with whom we are having conflict. The other, conflict avoidance, is suicide. We kill ourselves. Now, we may not do that physically, but we can do it relationally in a number of ways. And James calls this out in the words of Jesus, because remember, Jesus tells us that if we have unjustified anger against our brother, it is murder in our hearts. So because we are sinners, because we are going to continue to have lusts and desires that go unfilled and we'll be tempted and we'll follow that temptation, it is, until the Lord comes back, never-ending work. It's ongoing. You can never just clean the house and say, there, everything is where it should be. Next, we need to remember that it's imperfect work. It's imperfect work. We're never going to do it exactly right. Romans 3:23, a verse hopefully all of us know so well. This is one of those verses that I would say in the Woodhome, we don't just believe it, we practice it every day. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not just a statement that calls us to Christ in that evangelistic moment. It's our ongoing reality until we are called finally to Christ's side. In the state of indwelling sin, there's that ongoing falling short, even when we try to do what's right. Many will speak of repenting of our repentance. Even when we repent of our sin, we do it half-heartedly, we don't do it fully, we do it with some bitterness in our hearts of having to let go of the sin, and it just creates more sin that we need to ultimately repent of. It reminds me of the sitcom that was on for a number of years called My Name is Earl. It's a sitcom based on the 12-step program, and this guy had reached the point where he had the list of wrongs against other people that he needed to go make right, and so every episode was about him trying to cross off one of the wrongs that he had done. But at the end of the episode, he'd always write a new one on the bottom because he had messed something up along the way that he needed to go and correct and make right with someone. That's the story of our lives. Even as we strive to be peacemakers, we will fall short and we will hurt one another, thereby making peacemaking an ongoing necessity in the life of the church. In Acts 15, we read of this glorious moment in the church where there was a question of doctrine and practice, and the apostles and the elders gather together in Jerusalem, and they come to this great unified decision, and they write a letter, and they send these emissaries to go and deliver the letter. And we see, wow, what great unity, how great the church is doing. And what is the next part of the story that comes in Acts 15? It goes like this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit our brothers in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." That's a good idea. Who couldn't get behind that? Barnabas, we've done a lot of mission work. Let's go do some follow-up. Let's go back and just see how these churches are doing. Barnabas determined to take with them John, who is called Mark. That's a great idea, Paul. You know, John Mark, he's a young minister in training. Let's take him along. But Paul thought it was not good to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So they had this previous mission work. John Mark goes along. He goes home from the mission trip early, not fulfilling his commitment. Barnabas says, "Let's give the chap another chance." Paul said, "Nope, he had his chance and he messed up." Now, this is apostolic level ministry, okay? There shouldn't be conflict, right? We should all have the same vision. We should all have the same mission on how to accomplish that vision. There should not be any conflict. But here are Paul and Barnabas. Yes, let's go visit these churches. Who's going to be on the team? Fight breaks out. Then there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Brothers and sisters, if the apostles can struggle in the area of conflict and peacemaking, how do you think we're going to do? It's an imperfect work. We will fall short, but that shouldn't keep us from going about the work of peacemaking. Remember, these are things we need to remind ourselves, not to discourage ourselves from doing them, but to keep ourselves encouraged when it could become discouraging. Next, we need to remember that it is God-honoring work. 2 Corinthians 5. So, from now on, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh, as though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we do not regard him as such from now on. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, if God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and if he has given us this ongoing ministry of reconciliation, do you not think that it honors God when we are reconciled, when we do it? God is honored when we fight and claw our way back to peace together. He has given us that ministry. He has given us this work to do. Parents, are you not honored when you give your child a job to do, and though they do it imperfectly, they set about it wholeheartedly to do what you have asked them to do? Teacher, does your heart not swell at the student who brings in the presentation and the words are crooked and there might even be some misspellings, but that student passionately says all about that assignment and all the work that they did to accomplish that assignment? Brothers and sisters, though it's imperfect, this, as we do it, it's God-honoring work to set about this work of making peace. Why? Because he's given it to us to do. It's worthwhile work. It's worthwhile work. And I say it that way because I've had a number of people ask me, is this even worth it? Yes. Yes, it's worth it. In Galatians 6, 1 through 10, that section begins, brothers, if a man is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Remember, meekness, that's such an important word when we talk about peacemaking. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is that strength that is focused in a spiritual direction. And so we're not neutering one another by asking one another to be meek. We're asking one another to be careful, because these are eternal souls that we are dealing with. And how we handle them might have eternal consequences. Watching yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For he shall bear his own burden. Let him who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. So this section that begins in someone being caught in sin, being confronted, being restored, protecting one another, that we don't fall to the same kinds of sins, those things we sow, this is what we reap. We are reminded to not grow weary in doing good. Why? Because there is a harvest to be had. In due season we shall reap if we do not give up. Out on the Great Plains, there's a season where they plant winter wheat. And that's wheat that they plant in the fall. And as the snow begins to melt in the spring, it's this great contrast because through the snow comes the green blades of wheatgrass. So then that wheat is harvested in the spring. What if in the middle of the winter you met a farmer who was packing up and leaving town because he had planted the winter wheat, he had struggled through winter, and there was just no harvest to be had? You'd say, Brother or sister, do not grow weary in doing good, in waiting and being patient, because the season for harvest is not here yet. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but sometimes the season of growth before harvest in the righteousness of peacemaking is a very long season. It takes much prayer. Prayer for yourself, prayer for the other, and we should not give up. Never give up. Never give up. I know you're hearing that in your mind's ear, so we can go ahead and say that. It's also Christ-centered work. This is a good reminder for us because even in the work of biblical peacemaking that we are called to, so many times we start to bend it back to be me-centered work. But it's Christ-centered. 2 Corinthians 5, I've already read 16 to 21 for you, but I want to remind you of these phrases: through Jesus Christ, in Christ, ambassadors for Christ, in Christ dead, him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in him. That passage is completely centered on Jesus Christ. That ministry of peacemaking, that ministry of reconciliation is Christ-centered work, and it will not work any other way. If we try to make it about me and my needs and my wants, my lusts and desires, it will only wreak more havoc. Also, it is our work. It belongs to me and to you. This ministry has been given through the apostles to us. This is in the DNA of the church. Further, I know that this work is ours, those who are members of Trinity, not because we all see eye to eye on secondary and tertiary matters, not because we all enjoy the same level of fellowship and theological conversation, not because all of us at all times are providing the maximum spiritual encouragement to one another. But we are called to this work together because our names are found listed together on the roll of the church. When you sat with the elders to give your testimony and to be asked about your experience of faith and walk with Jesus, when you'd answered affirmatively to the vows of the church, you signed up for a lifelong discipleship program with each other. It's unavoidable. In vow 4 of our membership vows, we vow, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Listen. So much peacemaking would simply not be necessary if we would remember that vow that we took. To simply encourage one another in our service to the Lord. The vow goes on. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? Now, discipline. This is where the matter of peacemaking comes into play. Because discipline is not just from the elders. Many times we think of church discipline. We think of the elders coming down on someone for something. Discipline is also self-discipline. There are two kinds of discipline. And this is reflected in our book of discipline as a church. The first is proactive or informal discipline. This is what we find in Matthew 18, 15, and 16. Now, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take with you one or two others, that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this is the desire, okay? Say David Merkel does something that is sinful against me. Now, one of my favorite lines out of our book of discipline, I'm paraphrasing here, is just because you don't like something that somebody does not make it sin. That's such a helpful line. It's such a helpful line. Well, I don't like that. What is it? Sin. It may be sin. Maybe that's why you don't like it. Or it may just be you don't like it. Okay? We should also note that this is reflected between the two people who have a conflict. So then what's our job if let's say David sins against me and I go to Vince and I say, Vince, you won't believe what David did. Is Vince's job to go, well, let me get this prayer request down. What was it exactly? No, that's so Vince, too. He would write it down. No, it's Vince's job to say, Joel, I don't need to write anything down. Have you talked to David about this? That's our job. When someone comes to share prayer requests with us about something that someone has done against them, it is not our job to take up that offense. It's our job to see brothers and sisters in Christ in conflict and say, hey, have you Matthew 18 to this? And if they say no, then you say, what's going on with you that you won't do that? Because right now you're being sinful as well. You find a nice loving way to say that, but you get the gist, okay? Jesus put it even more succinctly in Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Boom. Drop mic. That's not in the actual original text, but Jesus is very blunt about this, about how to handle this conflict. And that's the proactive, the informal discipline that goes on. Okay? David sins against me. David, you've sinned against me. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. Let's talk about this. We work it out. Forgiveness is transacted between the two of us. And we press on. I don't pack it away. I release it. Release him. He repents. I forgive him. We go on. The second kind of discipline is reactive or formal. So David sins against me. I go to him. He says, no, I didn't. I say, well, yeah, you did. And so now I go and say, Vince, I've got a conflict with David. I've talked to him already about it, but I don't think that's not going to be enough. Will you go with me and help me talk to him about it? Okay, so a witness goes. And this isn't necessarily the accusation of sin stands. This is for the witness to say, as they get into it, they might go, well, Joel, that wasn't really sin. You just didn't like it. It's not a sin to pitch that psalm in that key. It's not, you know, Or he might say, well, yeah, this is pretty serious. What's David's reaction to being told about this sin? If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus goes on in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or an agent of the IRS, a tax collector. So there's the proactive discipline that we are all to be involved in. There's the reactive discipline that if the one-on-one doesn't work out, the two-on-one doesn't work out, you bring in the elders. You bring in the church. And so as we come to this final segment today, I just want to lay out to you, this is a topic that I've realized I could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on Matthew 5, verse 9. I don't want to do that. I want to press on with the rest of the Beatitudes and the rest of the Gospel. But we'll at least go this far this week. And this is as the idea and the concept of biblical peacemaking has been developed. These are four G's to keep in mind as you come into conflict and think, how do I handle this moment? Okay, you maybe didn't have any of those this last week where there's any conflict with anyone. You thought, how do I handle this conflict? But trust me, something will happen this week, in the coming week, and you'll think, I need to remember those four G's that Pastor Joel gave us. As you enter into a moment of conflict, you need to remember, first of all, to glorify God. You need to ask yourself this question: how could this moment be used to bring glory to my God, to our God, as you're in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I love that because the eating and drinking is the most mundane, ongoing. We can eat while we're doing other things. We don't even need to think about it. And Paul takes the most mundane thing and says, even doing that, you should do it with some intentionality of glorifying God. How much more so reconciling and peacemaking with our brothers and sisters in Christ? When conflict comes, how can God be glorified in this moment? We mentioned Paul and Barnabas earlier. One of the things that we see in church history because of their conflict is God used that moment to glorify himself by multiplying the mission work of the apostolic church. Now, that shouldn't be our goal. There was a famous Pentecostal evangelical couple. The wife is one of President Trump's spiritual advisors, who announced to their church that God was calling on them to divorce because God was going to multiply their ministries by doing so. The eye rolls that I just got. Some of you just rolled your eyes enough for the entire congregation. And it's so deserving of that. We don't sin because we see how this sin might glorify God somehow. But in the rearview mirror, we can see, okay, God was doing that in that conflict. And what's always happening is we're always being further sanctified. We're always having bubbling to the top and being skimmed off that dross of those selfish lusts and desires that we think we need to have. And even when it's good things that have become idolatrous things, those things are worked out of us. How do I glorify God in this moment? The second G is get the log out of your own eye. I mean, this would be a perfect Tim Conway, Harvey Korman sketch of someone going to the eye doctor with a splinter in their eye and the eye doctor coming into the office with a 2x4 sticking out of his. That's the imagery Jesus gives us. I'm going to help you, David, get this speck out of your eye, and I am beating you with the tree that is sticking out of my... Just hold still. I'm trying to hold, hold still. I've almost... The splinter in my brother's eye And here I am with a plank in my eye. If we're going to be confronting someone about their sin, doesn't it stand to reason that we should deal with the sin in our own life? That means I don't keep blaming them for my sinful responses in this situation. I take up responsibility for my sinful responses, and out of love then I can go to them and try to help them in their responses. Jesus said it clearly, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The third thing we can do is gently restore. We see this in Galatians 6. If a man is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It says a lot about us in how we respond to the sins of others around us. If our response is the teeth smack, well, I would never. Really? You wouldn't? It should break our hearts. We need to bear one another's burdens. And what is our greatest burden in this life besides our indwelling sin that we drag around with us till our death? It is such a burden in this life to be a sinner. And when we start to think of ourselves on a different plane, we will no longer be able to restore gently, and we will lose all ability to even restore because we begin to see ourselves as righteous rather than Christ's righteousness being in us and our being righteous in Him. And we see it no longer as I'm a broken sinner, you're a broken sinner, we are in the body of Christ together. We begin to see it as I alone am righteous, and why would I want to link myself to a filthy sinner like you? Lord, thank you that you have not made me like this pathetic person over here. We need to gently restore, and that should bring us to a point of meekness, to a point of humility. And then the last one is go and be reconciled. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go on your way. And Jesus doesn't go on. Explain to your brother why it wasn't really that bad. Tell him that he has, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. What is so important that you are being kept from full fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What is so important to the glory of God? Not the glory of you. Not the rightness of you. Not the agenda of you. Not the idol of you. What is so important that you would cut off your brother or sister in the Lord? We pray every week together, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, everything you would like men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Brothers and sisters, God wants Trinity to be a place of utmost peace. And I asked you at the end of last week to pray about it this week. As you consider your connection with this body of saints, ask yourself, which person do I not talk to and why? Ask yourself, which topic do I avoid in the group? Ask yourself even, who do I think I am more righteous than? And ask yourself, what relationships have I given up on? That will give you a body of content to start working through in what you are called to do, to be a peacemaker. And Jesus tells us that we are blessed in peacemaking because we will be called the sons of God. We are the children of God. We are the body of Christ. And if two parts of the body are in dysfunction with one another, we must fix it. We must. Let us seek as a congregation, let us seek after the blessing of God in peacemaking. Because we want to be called the sons and daughters. I know all of you well enough to know that you want to be known as a child of God. But this reputation here, according to Christ, doesn't hinge on theological acumen, doesn't hinge on set of right beliefs over against a minutia point that someone else's right beliefs that are virtually identical. What hinges here is our ability to work out in shoe leather what we say we believe. And that is that we are sinners reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to one another. That's what we say we believe. Now, let's be blessed as we do it. Let's stand and pray.